Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Proverbs. We've come to Proverbs chapter 18. Looking last at 9, he also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. A couple of final comments on that. It's costly and it hinders progress in any endeavor when we don't work hard. If one generation sets the example of living to play instead of living to work for their children, we acculturate the next generation to the same ethos. And it's one of several habits that put this country on the downward slide. In this temporal world, God's program for humankind is work, not play. There is indeed a time for play and enjoy it, but not nearly as much as most folk today, particularly suburbanites, seem to want. I would hope we Christians would lead the way in demonstrating a strong work ethic, not a work ethic that neglects doing our duty to God, but one that indeed respects the fact that God's plan for man is to keep busy, doing things useful and productive and healthy for society, not playing half the time doing things trivial. The lazy person, indeed, is brother to him who destroys. And let's never forget that. Verse 10, Proverbs 18. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. The name of the Lord is a phrase that signifies the sum of the revealed character or attributes of our God. To call upon the name of the Lord, for example, is to call upon God in recognition of his self-disclosed nature. For example, God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere, yet he is transcendent. He is with us, and yet he is way above us. He is eternal. He is unconditioned by any force or circumstance outside of himself. And in his moral being, his name includes this. He is compassionate, gracious, long-suffering, full of loving kindness and truth, keeping his covenant forever to those who love him. He's a God who forgives iniquity, forgives transgression and sin. But he's one who will in no wise pardon the guilty, who reject his grace, but will in the end visit the sins of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren unto the third and fourth generations of those who persist in their God-rejecting ways. That is a summary statement of what the name of the Lord means. Now that name is a strong tower or fortress. We run to it in trust. It is a place of safety for the righteous or the godly. We take refuge in that name. We bank upon that character. We bank our lives. We bank our eternal destiny upon that character. The Lord will not allow those who flee to him to be embarrassed because of our trust in him. And that character was most gloriously revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know in the end that he will show himself for who he has revealed himself to be, and he will honor those who honor him. We who trust in him know that we can take that name to the bank, and our deposit with him will be safe and returned with interest. On the other hand, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, verse 11, and to him it is like a high wall, his wealth, in his own imagination. In contrast to the righteous, the godly, here's the typical fortress of the rich, the affluent. It's not the name of the Lord, but it's his fortune. That's what he takes shelter behind. A lot less today. A lot of those have found that there is not much shelter there, and they're embarrassed by their fortress, which is like a hut in a cucumber field. With their money and the influence they have with other powerful people because of their money, the rich try to build hedges against all the uglies and the threats life can throw at them. Hey, they buy the best insurance. They can afford the best health care. They surround themselves with security in gated communities. They have their own security guards. They hire the smartest lawyers. And, oh, yes, they diversify their wealth, so that if one fount of fun fails, then they have all these others to fall back on. So who needs God, they think. For with their money, they imagine they have all their hatches closed and all their bases covered. Misfortune cannot overtake them. They've got it covered. And that kind of thinking, so prevalent among the rich, is that which accounts for the Lord Jesus saying to the departing rich young nobleman, "It is harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." You see, it's hard, it's honestly hard, for the rich to transfer their trust from their wealth and from their cleverness that allowed them to get rich to the name of the Lord. For the average person, wealth is not a blessing, therefore. Not really, but it's an alluring curse. Being rich is like the maiden voyage of the Titanic. Surrounded by luxury and the company of distinguished people, their wealth leads them right into the mouth of waiting destruction, and they don't see it. If the derelict, redeemed by Christ from life's gutter, ought to be supremely grateful to God for his redemption, the rich man, redeemed in his penthouse, ought to be doubly grateful to God, who redeemed him from the blinding fog of wealth, where almost all his compatriots have a deadly false sense of security. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Solomon is telling us that there's a radical difference between the laws of this world below and the laws of the world above, or we could say the world to come. In the kingdom of God, as I have previously put it, one descends up. That's the paradox. That is to say, before honor, there must be humility. In this world, pride may temporarily play well. But even on this temporal plane, people soon get sick of one's arrogance and long to see the proud taken down. For example, watch an NFL player make a great play. Watch him strut afterward, and the crowd roar its approval. In business, watch victors gloat. Such cocky pride begs for a comeuppance, and sooner or later, what goes around comes around, and everybody loves it. It's okay to be rich, but don't let wealth make you think you are necessarily smarter than those who are not. It's fine to be successful at what you do, but don't go around acting like you're natively better than those who haven't been so successful. Be modest. Recognize that some out there who have failed simply were not the beneficiaries of some of the dynamics and circumstances that you fell into, which the world calls good fortune. Never underestimate the part that played in where you are. You're not as good as you think you are. Verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Is there anyone so maddening in a dialogue as the person who obviously isn't listening to any answer or response from others, but only waiting impatiently for the next opportunity to dive into the conversation and say something else? Their conclusions are formed well ahead of the facts, and nothing can be said by anyone capable of altering their views. Dialoguing with such people is like talking to a recording. Solomon is telling us that if we're wise, one should listen before we form our conclusions. Not to do so is folly, and it makes one appear foolish, as it should. So be quick to hear and slow to speak is the message here. Proverbs 18:14. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit, who can bear? This verse brings to mind a relative who recently lost her husband to heart disease after 48 years of marriage. She was so dependent on him, and naturally at age 70, she feels crushed in hopelessness and helplessness without him around. She will most likely come out of it, but it won't be easy. Depression, that's what is meant here by a crushed spirit, is all over her, as we could imagine, like cement in a mixer. She doesn't know what to do for herself, which is one reason we must pray for others when they are in no condition to pray much for themselves. When the spirit finally revives through some good turn of events or influence, well, it's just amazing how well one can cope with illness or disability. In my book, Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, there is narrated, between the chapters, the ongoing saga of my daughter and son-in-law, as well as my wife, in this horrible affliction. I remember many, many years ago how my wife, once deep, deep in the throes of depression over all of this horror, was revived almost instantly when she received word of a significant change, turned out to be only temporary, but a significant change in our daughter Julie's condition. You see, there's a complex and delicate interplay, as I pointed out, between our physical and emotional well-being, and Solomon knows that. The body can endure almost anything but this, a broken spirit. When the spirit breaks, when hope leaks away, the body tends to waste away. I see so many men go downhill physically when they retire. Do you know why? It's because so many began to feel useless. They identified with the work they did, and they drew much enrichment from those with whom they worked. And now all of a sudden they feel unproductive. They feel like their life has no meaning anymore. And some even become uncharacteristically crabby. We may not be able to keep the body up. We can't. But we need to do all we can to help ourselves and others keep their spirits up and running. Find things that do help you feel your life has purpose. There are sometimes hidden opportunities in heartbreak situations like I've described. You have to fight back. You have to get up off the floor, as hard as it is, and give yourself to God in a way that you never been able to in your work life, where you were distracted by that. Go to your pastor. Sometimes you don't even need to go there. You can look around and see for yourselves and find ways that you can serve the Lord and be a light in the world and salt in the earth in ways that you had never been able to previously. I remember after my mother passed away, none of us ever thought my dad would last 9 months, much less 9 years. But he did the smartest thing. He immediately went out and went to nursing homes. He was older than some of those people. And began to just fill in around the edges and do for those people what was not being done by the staff. He'd go to their bedsides and he would feed them, take care of those people, and share Christ with many of them. I remember seeing how pitiful this was once in Naples, Florida. I was driving down Tamiami, and here goes a big caddy passing me on my left. The guy had a vanity plate. Sickest thing I ever saw. Ex-CEO. Now that he was no longer a big dog, now that he was no longer a big kahuna, he had to tell the world by means of a vanity plate, I used to be somebody. What you're watching pass you is an ex-CEO. I used to be important. That is so pathetic. That's why people, when they retire, often lose their health, why they come apart emotionally and physically. That doesn't have to happen. If we'll take advantage and not retire, but as I say, transition into something useful and meaningful for Christ and for others. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bone. A spirit of a man, verse 14, chapter 18, can endure his sickness. Body can usually handle that kind of thing, but a broken spirit, who can bear? But there is also an encouragement to us to get involved in the lives of others who are threatened with a broken spirit or who already have a broken spirit and help repair it and find ways to lift them up and get them engaged in life again. Verse 15, the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, preeminently the knowledge of God, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. The most obvious way to recognize a truly wise person is by the wisdom he or she possesses. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is humble submission to our great God. And the fear of the Lord manifests itself first of all in the hatred of evil, and on the other side of the coin, the love of all that is good. The next way to recognize a man of discernment, a man or woman of true taste, is by his appetite for wisdom. As Kidner says, those who know the most know how little they know, and they're always busy about adding to their store of understanding. And I emphasize to you that this understanding, if it's worthy of the name, starts with acquiring the knowledge of God. Acquire wisdom. Above all, acquire wisdom. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So understanding starts with the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God takes rise from the knowledge of His Word, combined with obedience to His will, expressed in His Word. And then it extends its reach to every kind of knowledge and wisdom that might help one become a better and more fruitful servant of God in this world. Verse 16, Solomon says a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. This proverb simply observes the fact that in negotiating the rapids of human relationships, a well-timed gift or present, proper, and I would add, or improper, has a way of creating goodwill and opening doors that might otherwise remain closed. This is not to approve improper gifts. It is what I call a reality proverb. For example, Jacob mellowed the wrath of his brother Esau by sending gifts to Esau in advance of his party. We see that in Genesis 32. We see it in 43:11. Back in the days when I was in junior high school, I made very sure to take care of those thoughtful paper customers of mine who gave me tips at Christmas time. Now, it becomes a bribe when we give gifts, expecting someone to give us an advantage in exchange to the disadvantage of others. That is wrong. If we do it because we are simply thoughtful or in hope of simply calling attention to our cause or petition, it is not unethical. For example, if I promise my congressman or legislator some benefit in exchange for some advantage, it's a bribe. But if I attach no conditions or expectations, but simply hope that my generosity might at least gain me a hearing for my interest, which otherwise I probably would not get, it is not, at least in any ethical sense, a bribe. Somebody might define it differently, but from a Christian point of view, we would say no, at least I would. In verse 17, Solomon says, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. Another reality proverb. It's just reminding us of this reality in life. We want to be wise and prudent. The last to speak always has a psychological advantage. They may not be able to exploit it, but going in, they have one, particularly when one is dealing with fair-minded listeners. So the wisdom here is to make sure you hear the whole story and not just the first one to speak. 18:18, Solomon says, the lot puts an end to contentions and decides between the mighty. The assumption was that nothing was accidental and that divine providence played a role in the outcome of the casting of lots. If both parties, no matter how strong their disagreement, accepted this premise, then the casting of lots quieted hateful or violent disputations. It was an objective way of determining the will of God. In the New Testament, where all believers are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, this Old Testament methodology of deciding things gives way to divine guidance through human agencies or councils, like the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. In verse 19, we are told a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Again, a reality proverb. This is just the way it is. It's not saying this is right. It's saying this is the way it is. This is the way life works down here. And if we're going to be wise and prudent and knowledgeable and practical as we go through life, then we need to understand the realities, and this is one. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Alienations and ruptures between family members and old friends are as hard to overcome as a strongly fortified city in ancient times. Disputes between intimates are especially bitter. Why? Well, let's understand this. Our expectations of our friends and our family are so great, and our disappointment in them, just or unjust, is magnified in inverse proportion to the height of our expectations. So the prudence here is not to take our family or friends for granted, not to presume upon their loyalty, no matter how badly we treat them. Another aspect of this wisdom is not to expect more from our family and friends than one has a right to expect. As, for example, expecting them to put blood in relationship with us before what is right in the eyes of God. The wisdom of this proverb accounts for something else that we see, especially in the life of churches where you have family and you have dear friends and we have these high expectations of one another. I've often observed this, that sometimes when people go to work for a church or they go to work for some kind of Christian organization, they come out of a secular work environment, and all of a sudden they have exaggerated expectations of the kind of environment they're going to run into, because some seem to think that working in a church office or a parachurch organization is an 8-hour camp meeting of some kind where everybody sits around and sings Kumbaya and holds intermittent prayer meetings all day. That is unrealistic, and because they have unrealistic expectations, they do not understand that in a church environment or a parachurch environment, things have to be run in a business-like way. There have to be bosses, there have to be reviews, there have to be sometimes rebukes. They take that much harder than they would out in the marketplace. So they consequently, with exaggerated expectations, there's exaggerated bitterness, and they will walk away and say, I was treated a whole lot better in the world, which isn't true. I mean, it could be true, but it's not likely to be true. Because a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions between brothers and friends are like bars of a castle. They're hard to give way. Expectations, false expectations, higher expectations make for greater offenses and the strength of alienation. Verses 20 and 21, with the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the fruit of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, but those who love it will eat its fruit. These verses seem to be another way of saying that we live by the tongue and we die by the tongue. Its product will determine our produce. It will put money in the social bank, or it'll withdraw it, depending on how wisely one uses it. So at stake is more than one may think. Sometimes life or death, even, is determined by the lips. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.